Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We live in a world of uncertainty, maybe more than ever before. The latest natural disasters have reminded us of the uncertainty of the physical and natural world. And we sometimes have uncertainties about our jobs or possibly our financial future. In our country, we have uncertainties about our health and a medical system available to help us. We are coming to a place in our country where, frankly, most of the rest of the world actually lives. We have uncertainties about our place in the world as a nation. And these are realistic uncertainties. We know that the future is in God's hands, but we may and often do go through deep troubles, just as everyone else. And then there are uncertainties that are dangerous and debilitating and maybe even spiritually damnable. Many have questions and doubts about the existence of the God of the Bible. Everywhere you go, people you talk to. More and more, I find people astonished that you believe God exists? You mean after, then whatever comes after that. Many are not certain that this world, with all its twists and turns and all its history and movements of nature and nations, is in God's control. And so every newscast, every weather forecast, every shift of the marketplace brings questions about, well, where are we? What's next? What could happen? And many are not certain about the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Bible, the Word of God. Even this past week, I had a conversation with a man who his church is struggling with, is the Bible trustworthy? Oh, it may be true. And it may be true in its writing, but we are interpreting it, and this interpretation provides a level of uncertainty. The Bible may be true, but our talk about it most certainly is not. Well, if that's true, I'll tender my resignation tomorrow. Because it isn't. The Bible is true, it is trustworthy, and our talk about the Bible, our interpretations of the Scripture, as long as they are closely tied to the words in the Bible, are trustworthy and true as well. And many are not certain that the gospel is the only way of salvation. The only hope to reconciliation to God and the restoration of all that is. What Jesus did is the only thing that provides salvation, but you know, maybe people can be saved without ever knowing that. By the way, that is not a new idea. That is a very old heresy. But I want to declare to you that we are certain God exists and has revealed himself in and through the Word of God. And the gospel is true. Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way of salvation. Believing and bowing to Jesus Christ the Lord is the only way people may be saved. This certainty makes the gospel central to all Christianity. If you take away the gospel, the good news of God sending his son to die and be raised again for his chosen people, you take that away, Christianity ceases to exist except as another moral religion on the same table as many other moral religions. But the gospel is central. And Paul develops that thesis in the verses that we consider this morning in Romans 1. We want to think together about the gospel first being central in its sacrificial ministry. Verses 8 to 15. Now Paul has two clear purposes in this paragraph. He establishes a relationship with them, and he sets forth both his desire to visit them and how this has been hindered. His absence from Rome is not a matter of personal unconcern, but of divine providence. Further, he models how the integrity of the gospel shapes the ministry of the gospel, and he endeavors to lay a blueprint by which he will actually minister through the rest of the book itself. There is a sense in which, in the same way that think when we have God's word with us, we have God with us, the apostle often thinks of himself as present in his writing. So I can't be with you in person, so I write you a letter. That's not to say I am now dead, but I'm in that letter, I'm there with you. Listen to what he writes in verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the last sentence, if you think about what he's saying, is a little bit of a surprise. Because he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to the unbelievers who are at Rome. Is that what he said? No. And now he may be eager to do that, but he's not writing to unbelievers. In fact, Rome is one of the books in which his confidence in their faith echoes all through the book, unlike, say, 2 Corinthians or Galatians, even worse. So he is eager to preach the gospel to Christians as well as non-Christians. Well, that bears some thinking about as we work through and think about this paragraph. Because first, we see the sacrificial ministry in its priorities in verses 8 through 10. The ministry of the gospel is dependent on and empowered by prayer. It is evident from all of Paul's books that he was a man who prayed. No model of ministry can be complete without prayer. Godward and peopleward, Paul's prayers in his letter flow from his priorities in ministry. Because he was set aside to preach the gospel, he prayed for gospel people. And his prayer is marked by its rejoicing. He is thankful that their faith is being announced all over the world. Rome, in Rome, God has called out his people. There are people in Rome who really believed. See, Rome was pagan and sophisticatedly so. It was a wicked, evil place. Yet it was the center of culture, if you could call it that, commerce, as well as the center of the political world. And so there is a sense of astonishment as well as, here's how great God is. He saved people in Rome. Your faith is announced throughout the world. This gospel that he proclaims is effective to save and to sanctify people. And that it changes lives ought to be a constant source of gladness and gratitude. And notice that his gratitude is twofold. For them as believers, and for the good news of a widely spread faith. I'm glad you're Christians, and I'm really glad that the fact that you have become true believers is declared everywhere. It's spread everywhere. So the life-changing power of the gospel is a priority, and his prayer is marked by its requests. He prays for them and for a ministry among them. His life of intense service focuses his prayer in the so far thwarted desires and plans to come. Verse 9 is critical to understanding why this is here at this point. He is serving with all his might in the gospel. And since this is so, he has determined to minister to them, and this letter will serve that purpose until he can come face to face. Yet his determination is not presumption. His wants are still subject to God's will. Not grudgingly, but gladly. God has not allowed him to come. I really, really want to come. But God has prevented me, and right now that's okay with me. I hope it's okay with you. Is the sense of it here. So ministry in the gospel with all our might is a priority. His prayer is marked by its dependence. His prayer is marked by its rejoicing. His prayer is marked by its requests. And then we see sacrificial ministry in its involvement in verses 11 through 13. And Paul points to three important aspects of his involvement and interaction with them in ministry. Verse 11, he establishes a relationship bond. He longs to be with them. What he wants to accomplish among them in the gospel for the sake of the name is a ministry of the heart. He is not just a professional gospeler. He's not a guy who travels around out of some kind of obligation. He does that because he's obligated, but he does so out of a heart that loves the people he is serving and he's ministering to. You get a sense of here, because they've never seen him and he's never been there. Little does he know at this point, he will go there in chains. And so he establishes a relationship bond. I really, really want to see you guys. And he expects a reciprocal benefit. I love this. I want to come because I want to give some benefit, not just me, but it's going to be reciprocal. It's going to be reflective. I'm going to benefit from being with you. What a humble heart. This is the apostle. This is a person whose ministry to them will lift and launch them to greater heights of knowing and worshiping, trusting and treasuring God. They will be established, but boy, being with them, he will be encouraged. There's a mutual effect of sharing their faith and grace. He may come to them on an authoritative basis, but humbly desires that being with them will be an encouragement as well. Now, I'm no apostle, and by far not Paul, but I can tell you from my own personal experience and traveling and being in other countries and other churches and being with other people, and those of you who just returned from a missions trip, and Pastor Tim, who travels often as well. We go, we do work, we establish people in faith and in their churches, and we come back just lit up. encouraged. And so for Paul, it was just the same. And he expresses a resolved purpose in verse 13. In spite of being unable to carry through with his plans, he is determined to minister to them. Here is an aspect of gospel ministry that we all must embrace with some sense of reality. We make our plans to accomplish our purposes while we happily bow to the providences of God. We aim, we prepare, we work hard, and then we are agile within a moment-by-moment unfolding of God's providences. And this is part of believing God in an obeying way. It is the worst kind of unhappiness to be unhappy with what God has almost certainly brought into your life. So he establishes relationship bond. I want to come to you. He expects a reciprocal benefit. You will be established and I will be encouraged. And we are all under sovereign providence of God who may allow or may not allow. And we're okay with that. Verses 14 to 15. We find in its motivation. These two sentences establish a very important connection for us. They help us to see how our duty and our desires are to be related, how we respond to God's commands and to his personal calling. Verse 14, Paul speaks first of his duty. Now, our translations tend to use the word obligation. Now, this is not some psychological or emotional debt that is to be paid. They are not empty love cups that Paul's supposed to fill. It's not that sense of ought or obligation. Rather, this obligation comes because of his calling, his apostolic office. He is obligated to carry out what God set him aside to do. And that's not a bad obligation. That is a really happy one. His calling from God has places him in debt to those he has been sent to, whether they are considered culturally, Greek and non-Greek, or intellectually wise or ignorant. God has given a stewardship of the gospel, entrusting him with its riches and treasures. But he is a conveyor of these treasures to others. They are not his to keep. Hence, his duty is a debt and an obligation. But his duty is his delight. Verse 15. Since he has this obligation, this debt, this duty connected to ministry, then he is eager for the opportunity. The New American Standard tries to capture the sense of the emphatic here. As for myself, we should hear it like this. I have a responsibility and not but. I am most certainly and emphatically eager, ready, and willing to preach the gospel to you. This is the biblical pattern for us. If we understand the gospel and its power, its purpose and priority, then our obligations in it are to be carried out not grudgingly but gladly. If this is not the case, then what is required of us is quite simply repentance. Well, here is the gospel being central for Paul in his sacrificial ministry, and as it sets a pattern for us, but we also find that the gospel is central in its unquestionable certainties. Verses 16 and 17. Both in a negative and a positive sense, Paul affirms his confidence in the gospel. His duty and delight in preaching gospel is grounded in the certainties of the gospel. He is eager to preach, not only because of his obligation to the people, but also because of his confidence in its power. I am eager to preach to you the gospel who are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is God's power, the power of God, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now the perceptive comment has been made by John Stott that it is of little use to assert that one is not ashamed if there is little temptation to be ashamed. All of us want to place our hesitancy in evangelism as a matter of fear. I'd suggest that's pretty rare that the Bible does that. Our unwillingness to share the gospel may well be more of a result of being ashamed and possibly embarrassed about what the gospel says. Once again, we must repent and place our confidence in gospel certainties. Now, brothers and sisters, if we change the gospel in order to have our own certainties about it and not be ashamed in it, so that we will proclaim it, because of course it's going to satisfy all of your life's longings. Or the gospel is going to bring you the next best life. Or the gospel is going to give you psychological wholeness. Why do we change those things? Well, because people go, oh, that's really nice. But when we say the gospel is about Christ who came and died for people whose sin had separated them from God, all of a sudden people are going, that's bizarre. And at this point you go, well, yeah, I know it is, but it's kind of the truth. Kind of? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, it's unquestionable certainty as the power of God for salvation. Verse 16. The power for salvation to those who believe is embedded in the gospel. People are saved when the gospel is preached, because the gospel is both the message of what God has done to provide salvation, and it is the means by which God communicates that salvation. It's the message about God's salvation, and it is the mean by which God delivers the salvation into the heart of the person. These two elements are critical to our understanding of the power of God for salvation. The message must be clear. The gospel cannot be altered or abandoned or obscured without dire consequence for our evangelism. The message of man's sin and God's salvation must be given so that what is heard is what God has actually done. And the method must be used. Our primary aim in evangelism is to thoroughly good news people. We're so committed to the message and the method of God's saving power that we become eager to carry out its responsibility. And it's unquestionable certainty as the revelation of God's righteousness. This theologically dense verse is the second thread of Paul's theme. The reason he is not ashamed of the gospel is that God's righteousness is revealed in it. Now, lots of suggestions are given as to what this phrase means. The diversity and ingenuity of the commentators is stunning and often, frankly, confusing. John Stott's way of synthesizing this is quite persuasive to me. The righteousness of God here is the character quality of God that actually moves on behalf of men and gives them a right standing with Him. God's righteousness is God moving to make men righteous with Him. Since this is the anchor for this theme, what is referred to here unfolds through the book and in the gospel. The gospel tells us that there is a just and righteous God before whom we must have a right standing. It also tells us how God can be just, that is, do what is right, and justify sinners, make them righteous before him. How is that possible? It also tells, all in the gospel tells us how sinners can receive that righteousness, that right standing before God. So the righteousness of God is an attribute. It's the way he is. And it is an activity. He comes to our rescue. And it is an achievement. He bestows a right standing upon us. Let me say that again. The righteousness of God is an attribute. It's the way he is. It is an activity. He comes to our rescue. And it is achievement. He actually causes his people to be right before him. Do you get it now? An attribute, an activity, an achievement. Who he is, what he has done, and its effect upon us. So Stott summarizes it further this way, quote, "The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but is in fact his own," end quote. This righteousness is revealed. That is, is seen and it is secured only by faith. It appears that this from or by faith to faith is meant as an emphatic. It's not necessarily meant to be in a progression, although it could be. But the idea is that it is only and surely only by faith. The righteousness solely by faith is a major burden of Paul in Romans. And the quote from Habakkuk 2:4 serves as both the foundation on which the centrality of the gospel rests, and it provides the framework for chapters 1 to 8. It's almost certain among all the translation, the ASV has it correct. He who is righteous by faith shall live. Quote places the emphasis upon faith. Faith is how righteousness is appropriated and how the community of faith lives. Paul uses the word faith at least 25 times in chapters 1 to 4 and life only twice. While using the word life 25 times in chapters 5 to 8 and faith only twice. You hear this reflexive sense of what he's doing. So the ones who are righteous by faith, Romans 1-4, shall live by that faith. Romans 5-8, there's your structure. 1-4, by faith, 5-8, shall live. So the gospel is God's power to save us and to give us a right standing before God in both our salvation and in our transformation. That is why we must not be ashamed of the gospel, and why we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and why Paul came, was delighted and desired and even felt an obligation to come and preach the gospel to believers at Rome. So, the gospel is centered on God. It is God's good news, verses 7, 1 to 7, about Jesus Christ, to be proclaimed to all so they will believe in an obeying way. It is God's good news for and among God's people, central to biblical ministry, establishing its priorities and purposes and motivations, verses 8 to 15. And finally, it is God's good news about his saving power and revealed righteousness by faith alone to those who believe. The gospel is centered on God. It's God's good news about Christ. It is God's good news for his people. It is God's good news about his saving power. So do you believe? Do you trust God? Will you believe and bow to him today? Let's pray. Father, We are so uncertain about so many things, and that's okay. One thing we are absolutely certain of, that the gospel is true because the Bible says it is, and that we have banked our eternity upon its truthfulness and its trustworthiness. Thank you. Thank you that it is your good news, and it is for us, and it is about Jesus. And so we proclaim it and preach it to the world and to believers. May we believe it in an obeying way. May we who have righteousness by faith also live in that.